We'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study of Romans 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this new day and this opportunity that you give us to come into this place in the warmth of this house. Thank you for all that you provide. Thank you for this time of year. Thank you for the celebration that we had this past week with Thanksgiving. And hopefully it gives us a time to focus on how richly you have blessed each of us in our lives, in our families, in our times, in our country. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that you provide. But we know in so many ways in our world today, so many want to push you away, push you out. And so it seems to be, even in our country, it was founded upon your principles, upon the biblical principles, that so many do no longer want to have anything to do with you. And so we don't know, Lord, for sure what your plan is, but help us to study, help us to study your word, help us to be prepared, help us to not fear as you continue to remind us. So we thank you for this time, we thank you for the study in Romans that you've given us at this time to delve into. I thank you for the challenges it's given me as I've dug into your word a little deeper and tried to connect different things. So I just ask for your continued provision of your Holy Spirit to teach us, to prompt us, to guide us through your word, and so that our greater understanding of the truth that you have in your word for each of us, and help us to commit to following your word and your ways. Thank you for this time and everybody gathered here. I ask for your blessing to rain down, and in turn that what we share here will bless you. In Jesus' name.
Okay.
Last week we went through the first five verses of Romans 5, and I spent quite a bit of time on the words in the first verse using the term peace with God. And I shared with you the book by Billy Graham and how important having peace with God is in our walk of faith. And so we went on, though, in those first five verses and talked about what we can rejoice in. And we can rejoice not only in the glory of God, the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we can have, and we know we have, by God's word, the promise of God. We're living under God's promise. And so the promise we have, and when we receive Christ in our life, the promise that God has delivered and will deliver more, we can have peace with God, even in this life, even with all the troubles and struggles of this world in our lives. But ultimately, what we all desire is to be in the presence of God. And that's a future hope. That's the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in that hope. And so, but then it goes on here in verses 3 to 5, and it was kind of challenging to us to reflect upon this, because we also can have hope in our own sufferings. And so, I think when we reflect upon that, at first it doesn't make sense to us. How can you hope in your own sufferings? But when you read this in its entirety, it talks about suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance is basically endurance, patience, constancy. In other words, staying faithful, staying constant, even through the worst of times, even through the times of struggle. And what does perseverance produce? It produces character. Character being tried, it means we're tried, It means we're trusty, trustiness, hopefully trustworthiness, character, and ultimately, hope. Character produces hope. And hope is not only something out there in the future, but it is living in total expectation and confidence. And that's why when we have faith, we have the hope of what is to come, but the certainty, the surety of it, the confidence in it. Because through faith, we have that hope and surety. And so, and then it finishes with, hope does not disappoint. And so when you live with hope, with that ultimate hope, that confidence, that expectation, you can live with the hope. And then that section finishes with, because God, why can we live this way? Because hope will not disappoint us. Because it says God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So God has given us his Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit we have the love of God, but we have all the other fruit of the Spirit. And if you realize that the fruit of the Spirit is a package deal, you know, we may try to pick it apart and say, well, I'm not sure I have patience, or I'm not sure I have self-control, you know, but when you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have the package deal. And so some may not be as well-defined for yourself as they could be, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that's kind of where we left off. So I want to move on with the next section. And that is verses 6 to 8. And so I'll read that whole thing, comment on it based on the outline. I think we have a question. I have a couple questions on there too, so we'll cover the questions as well. But let me read verses 6 to 8 first. You see, at just the right time, and that's what I want to point to with the handout I gave you today, at just the right time, God's time is perfect. Everything is done in his time at just the right time. When we were still powerless, we were without hope, we were without salvation, we were powerless, we were in sin, lost in sin. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly, the unrighteous. And then verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what we can put our faith and trust and hope in. So, I just gave this handout. I'm not going to go through it in detail. I went through it pretty lengthy study when we did Galatians. Because I think all these things, if you really reflect upon it, how can you really appreciate the New Testament if you do not understand what all God did and lined up and prepared and readied, in fact, in the foundation that was laid throughout the Old Testament? You cannot fully comprehend the meanings, just like here in Romans 5. If you don't know the Old Testament, you can't comprehend this, because sin came through one man, Adam, and we'll get to that in verses 12 on. And death entered through sin. The origin of everything. Genesis is the origin. So I think to really try to put an overview, and that's what I tried to do here, and I'll just kind of go down a few of these things. I've covered some of these things before in Romans study, But in the Old Testament preparation, God had to prepare the way for all these things to be lined up for just the right time when Jesus would enter this world. And here we are now, ready for the Christmas season. The church is decorated. Everything is prepared. Maybe you have your shopping done. I don't know. Probably not. But there are things yet to be done, you know, that we do traditionally. But are we really looking? You know, are we really understanding the reason for the season? And so here we are, when we see all the preparation that God did, or if you want to call it the first Christmas, for Jesus to come into this world, there's so many things. And we've talked some about the covenants of God. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant here. I've touched on the Mosaic covenant, the law. But you have the other covenants, all the way back to Adam. And so, and Noah, and even Phinehas, who most people haven't heard much about, but that was the priesthood. And then you have David, the kingship covenant. And then we've talked a lot here about why Israel was chosen as God's chosen people. God had to prepare a people, a nation, a unique nation that he would draw to himself and ultimately define as his wife for relationship purposes. So God's people had to be called. And he did that through Abraham, out of Babylon. And then we have all the prophets and the prophecy of the Old Testament. And as I put on here, if you've ever tried to study the prophecies of the Old Testament, and there are literally over 100 prophecies that relate directly to the first coming of Jesus. In levels of detail that were all literally fulfilled. You can't deny it. And they were written hundreds of years before Jesus actually came. And then you have the one in John or Daniel chapter 9 that I love to teach from, along with Revelation, because if you really study that, God even put in his Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, through what Daniel received, the literal date in which Jesus would come and be riding to Jerusalem. And so, and he would be cut off. The Messiah, the anointed one, would be cut off. So those verses in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, are vital to understanding the context of the end times. The end times that have yet to happen. So that was all laid out, had to be put in place. And then you have all the pictures in the Old Testament. The characters, the events, the feasts, the provisions, the sacrifices, the tabernacle and the temple. All those are pictures. They're pictures, foreshadowings of God's work and a picture of Christ in so many ways, in his work. You have God's word, you have God's judgment that fell on those who disobeyed God in a significant way, the flood of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, the exile of Israel. You have the lineage of the line that went all the way, if you will, from Adam through Abraham to David to Jesus. And it's clearly defined. And then it's repeated. The lineage is repeated in the New Testament, the book of Matthew, the book of Luke. There's no doubt about it. Jesus was in the lineage of David back to Abraham and all the way back to Noah's son Seth. All the locations in Israel, the vital locations that had to be in place for Jesus to come. Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, Jerusalem, all those things.
There was a set number of generations?
Yep, set distance apart between the different key events or key people. You have the Jewish culture, because God chose the people of Israel and then he gave them the opportunity to set up their culture. And in that culture, these things had to take place. There had to be a dispersion of the Jewish people. And that dispersion, in effect, still remains. Even though the people of Israel have returned in 1948 to a nation born in a day. But in the Old Testament times, that dispersion had to take place by the Assyrians, ultimately, and the ten northern tribes were dispersed, and then the southern tribes were conquered and dispersed, taken into Babylonian captivity at the time of Daniel. And so all these things had to be put in place. There is a meaning in every detail. The religious sects of the Jewish faith all played a part. You know, we see in the Gospels, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I don't think the Essenes are mentioned. Zealots are kind of mentioned, but those different sects of the Jewish culture. You had the synagogues that were built. And those synagogues were the community gathering places. And so community emphasis, the emphasis on community. I mean, if you want to say it's, in a way, kind of a foundation or a background for why we meet like we do in churches today, you know, in a public building. That was kind of comes out of that. The teaching process was set up under the Jewish culture with rabbis and their students and disciples. Rabbis and disciples, and Jesus taught that way. So, but then we have that 400-year period of silence between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, to the days of Jesus coming. And 400 years. But a lot happened in those 400 years in the secular world, which God used to prepare the way for Jesus to come, including three empires. Three empires came, or two of them came and went, and the third one was in place when Jesus came. And that's the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And all those provided history and background and foundational things for the times in which Jesus would come into. The Greek language was the language of the day when Jesus came into this world. So Greece had to be part of the foundation, Greek language. Also philosophy and literature, all those things. But we also had the Roman culture, which was the culture of the day in which Jesus entered this world. And with that, I just encourage you to look at the things I have on the sheet, but the highway system, the customs, the language, the capital punishment, very important. The cross was, to my knowledge, has never been used by an empire other than the Roman Empire. So, for Jesus to go to the cross, which was prophesied, and for what to happen, the Roman Empire had to be in place in that day. And so you have the other thing. And the last thing I have on that sheet is the events, circumstances, and facilities in place. We had the age of the law up to Jesus' coming. The law was given to Moses, and so that law became very much part of what Jesus would come to fulfill, because the law had to be fulfilled perfectly. And we know no man can fulfill the law. The temple had to be rebuilt. The temple had to be in place. And it was not only the Zerubbabel temple, which was the rebuilt Solomon's temple, but Herod added on to it, and it was actually called Herod's temple in the time that Jesus came. And Herod was the ruling authority, which also had to be in place, given everything else that's in Scripture. And even you take the one event in the skies, the star in the east. You know, I don't think anybody for sure knows how that exactly happened. You know, some say certain planets were lined up perfectly and that huge star came out of this conglomeration of planets. But for that star in the east to be truly focused over Bethlehem, that's God's hand. And so we can't define specifically through science or through astronomy or astrology or anything else, you know, how that exactly happened. We can guess, but God made it happen. And so that star in the east was very important to bring the wise men. The birth of Jesus wouldn't be complete without the wise men. And so, anyway, that kind of gives you a little bit of the sense of what all had to be made ready. So when Paul writes, at just the right time, just think of all that preparation and how God, and so for us now, and that's why those of us that are more interested than others on prophecy, this is one of the reasons that I'm so interested in it, because just as it was with God in the Old Testament times, everything had to be just right. And did anybody know it ahead of time? You know, I don't think Mary necessarily knew all these things ahead of time until the angel Gabriel came to her. Said, you're going to be with a child. You're going to be with, and you're going to call his name Jesus. And then she became aware that she was in God's plan. And it was going to happen in a matter of 9 months. And so, and as far as even the prophets of old, you know, they were given the prophecies, but I don't think any of them could really understand fully that all these things would happen, and just at the right time Christ would enter this world. And so that's what I want to emphasize with that. So that's why I asked the question on the sheet. I think I've covered it pretty well. In what ways was it just the right time when Christ died for the ungodly? And let me just read you that Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 passage that that I'm referring to here. I'll read it. I can quote part of it from memory, but I want to read it. But when the time had fully come, or in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So that is why everything had to be in the right time, in the fullness of time. And everything had to be made ready. So I think that kind of covered that. Okay, let me read on with verses 9 through 11. And we'll talk about a couple things there. Since we have now been justified by his blood, I think I put on the handout sheet, this section is justified by Christ's blood. Now what does that involve? The next part of that sentence, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Could there be any greater gift to be saved from the wrath of God that we deserve? You know, all that we deserve is God's wrath. But in his grace and mercy, he saved us, and we're justified by the blood of Christ. Verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, made right, shall we be saved through his life? So if God's grace, in his grace, he sent his Son in order to reconcile us to him, offer that reconciliation to us, How much more when we know we're in Christ, we're saved in Christ, can we really appreciate that new life that we have, an eternal life? Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So I have the question on the handout. What did Jesus save us from? Let me not give you my answers yet. Let's just see what you guys come up with. I mean, we have the obvious ones, right? Our sin. Jesus saved us from our sin. What else did he save us from? We have this one that's listed here, from his wrath. Or we can say, well, because he saved us from his sin, we're not therefore subject to God's wrath, because we're in Christ. So, our sins. What other enemies did he save us from? Satan, right? The devil. So, he defeated the devil, and through his work on the cross, we no longer need to fear Satan when we're in Christ. He's still going to come after us, but we can stand and resist and deal with it. But we've also been saved from eternal death. The two things that, well, God's wrath is one, most of the times is not mentioned. But the other one I like to remind everybody, Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is condemnation? Punishment. Punishment. The consequences of God's wrath and our sinful condition. So, we're saved from condemnation, punishment, and ultimately the eternal punishment of hell and God's wrath. Let me ask that other question that's on the question sheet. Why do we have reason to rejoice? We talked about we have reason to rejoice because we have the hope of God's glory. It also says here we can rejoice in our own sufferings. Most of us would say that's not on my list. You can keep that one. I don't want to deal with it. I think we studied it enough to know that there is purpose. There's purpose in the sufferings, being tried.
Don't you think that through this faith, we become closer to God?
Absolutely.
It brings us closer to Him.
And be able to rely upon Him more. Through those times of suffering and struggle and all the things that come at us. And in the end, that's all God really wants, is us to be totally reliant upon Him, fully reliant upon God. And so I think times of suffering, which produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character hope, we can truly rejoice in that. And I hope those of you that have gone through significant times of suffering in your life of various kinds can look back on those things and see how God has used them to make you, to bring you to where you are today and make you the person you've become. And what He still has in mind for the future, we can say, well, I've had enough. Just let me live out this life. But we don't know. And so we have to be prepared to face whatever it is that God may test us. The testing may come. But we can also rejoice, obviously, in the goodies. We can rejoice in God's grace. Just realize truly that God's grace is sufficient, and be at peace You know, if you can be at peace through all these things because God's grace, even if we don't always understand, just like Paul, he didn't understand the thorn in the flesh that he had received. We don't know for sure what that was, but it was difficult for him. But in the end, he said, God's grace is sufficient. And he can rely upon that. So, but God's grace we can rejoice in. And we can rejoice in what is described here is the reconciliation we have with God. And we are fully reconciled with God by Jesus' work and his blood shed on the cross and the receiving of the forgiveness of sins that come with that. So we have total forgiveness for everything. As bad as we've been, we are forgiven in Christ. And so we can rejoice in that, the forgiveness we have and the reconciliation with God, being made right with God. And we can rejoice in the gift of eternal life. So those are the things I had, and there's probably others that you could enumerate, but I think that's kind of the main thrust of it. Okay. I didn't get to something last week when I was talking about Billy Graham's book. So to set up this next section, I'd like to read what I was going to read. And it's short. It's probably about a page. But this is from the chapter, and I gave you a handout last week with the kind of the outline of Billy Graham's book. And it's the chapter in the first part, which was the part on the problem of sin. And this is the chapter 4 from the book, from the chapter of sin. And so to set up this next section, and how sin entered the world, and death through sin, and the first Adam, and all these kind of things. I kind of want to read to you what Billy Graham wrote here in this section. He writes, "For God created this world as a perfect whole. He created the beautiful, harmonious world that man threw away. The perfect world that we're longing to find again. The world for which we are all searching. In this perfect world, God placed a perfect man. Adam was perfect because nothing that God does can ever be less than perfect. And upon this perfect man, God bestowed the most precious of all gifts, the gift of freedom. God gave to man the freedom of choice. This, then, was Adam's position as he stood in the garden, the perfect man, the first man, and the only earthly creature to whom God had ever given the priceless gift of freedom. Adam had total freedom, freedom to choose or to reject. Freedom to obey God's commands or to go contrary to them. Freedom to make himself happy or miserable. For it is not the mere possession of freedom that makes life satisfying. It is what we choose to do with our freedom that determines whether or not we shall find peace with ourselves and with God. The moment a man is given freedom, he is faced by two paths. Freedom is meaningless if there is only one possible path to follow. Freedom implies the right to choose, to select, to determine one's individual course of action. We cannot take credit for resisting temptation if no temptation is placed before us. He provided Adam with the perfect setting in which to prove whether or not he would serve God. He had created a perfect man in his own likeness. He had endowed this man with a mind and a soul and given him complete freedom to use his mind and to dispose of his soul as he saw fit. Then this last line. Then, like the wise parent that he was, God waited to see what choice this child of his would make. So let's read on with the rest of the chapter. I'm going to kind of break this up, probably. The way I did it on the outline, if you have a copy of the outline, I separated this last section, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 21, between two things. And they're kind of interspersed in here, so I tried to go back and kind of summarize them by each thing. Death came through Adam. So that's the overview of these verses. And the bullet points are, sin entered the world through Adam. Sin was in the world before the law. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation for all. Through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. And we'll read these verses. And then finally, the law was added so the trespass might increase. And then we also have interspersed in here the other main category, which is life through Christ. So we have really the difference between the first Adam and what happened and the last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. So life through Christ, and with Christ we have the life, the gift is not like the trespass, for how much more? And then I listed the things, how much more we receive through Christ. And then the second bullet point, through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And just as sin reigned in death, grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus our Lord. So that's kind of the summary. Let me now read it, and then we'll get to the questions. There's three questions in this section. We probably won't get to those today, but I want to read this. And I know there's questions. I struggled with some of the way these things were phrased, but I think we can work through them, and we'll probably have to do it next week. But let me read it first. Verse 12. Therefore, and this is one of the verses that's often quoted. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, we know that to be Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, imputed to all men, because all sinned. Verse 13, for before the law was given, this is a phrase that many of us are struggling with on Wednesday night, and I think some may have questions on this. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. So we'll get to that. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Let's stop there and kind of work on that a little bit. We may have to pick up on it next week, but so I want to go to the second question in this section, and we'll go back to the first one later. What does it mean that without the law, sin is not accountable? If God hadn't given the Ten Commandments to Moses, would there be no accountability for sin? Is that what that's saying? Now let's take this in proper order. Because what Paul is really saying, we know the consequences of sin already came into play in the garden. When Adam sinned, what did God say? God had one law. I'm sharing this with Donna before class, and that's how I want to share it. There's only one law that God originally gave to man, to Adam. Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's it. That's all we have recorded. You know, I don't think there's anything else that God gave man to follow. So that one law, one simple law, stay away from that tree. Don't eat from that tree. They couldn't do it. So because they didn't, They brought sin to the world. And they brought the consequences of sin because God said to Adam, when he gave him that law, that rule, on the day in which you eat from the tree, you will surely die. Death came by disobedience to God's original law. But God waited, what we generally estimate by the genealogy of Scripture, over 2,500 years after creation to bring the law. To give Moses the tablets of stone and the rest of the Levitical laws. But we know from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, all those people died. The consequences of sin were still evident, even though there was no law. So the accountable part here just tells us the specifics of the details of what we're supposed to do or not do. God did not give to us until he gave it to Moses on the assignment. So it doesn't mean that there are consequences to sin. It just says that God would not hold his creation in detail accountable to all the specifics. Thou shalt not kill. Why did God, let me just ask this question, throw it out. Why did God seemingly not hold Cain responsible for the first death? As best we know, the first death that occurred after Adam and Eve fell in the garden was Cain killing his brother Abel. There's nothing else recorded anywhere, so we have to believe it. God didn't kill Cain for Cain killing Abel. He didn't put the consequence of capital punishment on him. In fact, if you read chapter 4 of Genesis, God protected Cain. That isn't saying he excused him. He confronted him. He basically said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. And Cain lied to God. You know, his jealousy triggered it all. His anger was stirred up. He committed murder. And then he covered it up. I mean, you couldn't have somebody more evident being disobedient to God than Cain. Yet God, his infinite mercy and grace and his sovereignty, spared Cain's life, even in the first murder. So there was no law, thou shalt not kill, at the time. So this becomes a little difficult for some to grasp, because we're so accustomed on this side of the law, you know, the law given through Moses, keeping the Ten Commandments and all these things. And that's very important, because God gave us the Ten Commandments, gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, to demonstrate what God expected, and it was to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. First and second commandment. And so the accountability aspect of this is important, but when it says sin is not taken into account when there is no law, the specific breaking of the law, the definition. If you don't know the rules, are you held accountable for it? Yeah. There's a consequence to breaking the rules, even if you don't know the rules. Let's just take it in society. You don't know the speed limit. Then you just go down the road and just go at whatever speed you speed. And the cop pulls you over. And you plead, I didn't know the law. No. There is an implied recognition of the law. And so God gave Adam and Eve a law to follow, and they disobeyed. And the consequences of that law was evident. But the details of the law for relationship, for establishing a chosen people and an intimate relationship, was created on Mount Sinai through Moses. So,
what happened to those who died before the law then?
What happened to those who died?
We had to do the sacrifices, etc. before that, after that.
Well, I think we know, from the Roman study that we're all saved by faith, by grace through faith. I mean, it even goes back to the beginning. And so, how do we know that Abraham was saved? It says clearly to us, Abraham believed God, and God credited him with righteousness. So, those in the days before the law, I believe, God knows if they believe. I believe God knows that Enoch walked with God. God showed Enoch because he took him alive to heaven. We know that Noah was obedient to God. God says that Noah was the righteous man in his day. And so he and his family were all saved, from God's wrath, the flood. Other than that, except for the righteous ones that are clearly defined in Scripture, we can't be sure. Perhaps there are some that are not mentioned. We don't know about the whole line of Cain and what God's judgment on them is. So there's a lot of things we know, but we know that God's way, method of salvation, remains the same. Believe in what His promise. Believe or trust in His provisions. All right, we better stop there so we can go to our time of worship. We'll carry on from there next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Word that You gave Your people, even in the Old Testament times, Lord, and so many things that You prepared and laid out for us and prepared us for Jesus to come to this world and for Him to do the things that He did out of love and out of obedience to You. We thank You and praise You for that. And so we thank You for those promises, Lord, but we also thank You for the promises You still give us through Your Word. Some unfulfilled prophecies, even in the Old Testament, we still turn to and expect these things will still happen that have not been fulfilled yet. But we also look to the promises of the New Testament, in the New Covenant, and we thank You for those. We look forward in hope. We have the hope of Your glory. We can rejoice in that as we wait for the right time, just the right time, for all these things will come about. So thank You, Lord, for Your promises. Thank You for the hope You give us on those promises. And thank You for sending Jesus to give us the way and to share with us the truth and to ultimately to provide for us life and life eternal. Thank You, Lord, for this time of study and all the people gathered here. Prepare us now for our time of worship. We pray that the Holy Spirit will move in this place. Hearts and lives will be touched, and people will be built up and edified. But also, perhaps there's a person coming into this place that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. So we ask for Your provision through this time, Your grace, Your mercy, to shine through, and for that person to make a commitment to a life in Christ. Thank You for this time and the time we look forward to and the time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name.